We turn finally this morning in our Bibles to Hebrews 9. And again, as we just read from Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord is present amongst the one who is humble, who has a contrite spirit, and who trembles at God's word. And so let's hear God speak to us again. That's what we believe he does when we gather together to hear the word read to us, but especially to proclaim to us. Let's hear God speak to us today. Hebrews chapter number 9, we're going to pick up where we left off, right in the middle there, at verse number 15, where he says this: "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant," speaking of Jesus, "so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." Finally, verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And all of God's people say, amen. Well, it's our 26th sermon on Hebrews. I'm not sure when we started how many you thought we were going to do. I think I tried to plan it out, and I was roughly about this point, I thought I would be done. So it's been like 10 months. We're 4.5 chapters to go. So be it. May the Lord speak to us, and may the Lord speak to, not only speak to us, but may we hear his word as he does speak to us. So just want to encourage you, first of all, praise God that he has been speaking to us wonderful things here in Hebrews. But also to commend you as brothers and sisters, as God's people in this place, for demonstrating a real hunger and desire for the Word. And so to encourage you, to commend you, to exhort you and me, let's keep it up. Let's keep it up, hearing the Word and seeking to live it out. We can't ever forget that one of the signs of God's work amongst his people, in an ordinary way, but also in very powerful ways when he revives our hearts individually and as families, but also as a corporate people. One of the signs of that is a hunger and desire for the Word. We just read from Isaiah 66 that speaks to us of ancient Judah and Israel when they were exiled and the Lord was promising to bring them back and promising salvation ultimately. And the descriptive thing that distinguished believers from unbelievers, even within the covenant people, was those who trembled at the word of God. And so may God continue to stir us up to tremble at his word, to hear his voice, and to know him through his word. Also reminds me of the book of Acts, where we read over and over again in the book of Acts that the Lord added a certain number of people to the church on the first day of Pentecost, for example. 3,000 were added that day. But the phrase that Luke uses more often than the number of people was that when the church was growing and when it was spreading, when the gospel was going out, the phrase that Luke uses is not that individual souls were growing or the church was increasing in its number. No, the phrase that Luke typically uses is, "and the word of God increased." All that to say, when God's word is read and proclaimed and we desire to hear it with reverence and with awe, God speaks to us and we grow individually as couples, as families, and as a body. We need to know that because There's something here in Hebrews 9 that challenges us to continue to want to hear the word. There's something here in Hebrews 9. We've seen it already, but here, especially in Hebrews 9 this morning, there's something here that challenges us that we need to continue to be hungry for the word, to be thirsty for the word, to desire the word, to reverence the word. Because there's something here that is difficult to swallow. Do you see it yet? There's something here this morning that's hard to swallow. Do you see it? Did you hear it? Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22. What's the graphic word that's used here to summarize really this whole section? What is he saying? Without the shedding of what? Blood. No forgiveness of sins. And so Hebrews 9 reminds us of the centrality to biblical religion, to Christian faith, to biblical worship, to God's way of doing things. This is God's word, not ours. This reminds us of the centrality of sacrifice, the importance of blood, the importance and the centrality of death in the way that God works. God set up the Old Testament religion and system because that's a way to communicate truth, but he did it. And so we come to Hebrews 9 this morning, and we have to continue to have this hunger and desire for the word, even when we come to passages like this that speak of graphic and gory things like blood and death and animals and even Jesus' death. Why? Because doesn't the New Testament tell us somewhere that the cross, meaning the death of Jesus, his sacrifice for sinners, his blood, the cross is a stumbling block? Doesn't Paul say that somewhere? He does, doesn't he? I think it's 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The cross is a stumbling block. It's offensive. It's offensive to the world, that God saves sinners through a cross, through death. It's offensive to sinners who do not trust in Jesus that the Bible speaks of blood so much. The Old Testament, God is a God of blood and wrath, we're told. He's a cosmic ogre who just wants to get his pound of flesh. How do you and I respond to that before we turn to our passage today? Do we hide the death of Jesus? Do we hide his sacrifice? Do we hide the centrality? And if I can put it this way, the amount of blood that has been spilled in the history of God's people, do we hide all that blood? Do we cover it up? And focus on themes, biblical themes, but do we overemphasize to cover up for our embarrassment? Really, we're saying that God should be embarrassed. Do we hide all the blood sacrifice and death under the theme and cover of God's love? We listened on the way over here this morning. There's a Christian station that we listen to. We listen to all the music. And as I was thinking about the sermon, I don't think I heard one word in those 15 or so minutes in how many songs we listened to, 5, 6 songs. I don't think there was even one word about Jesus' death in the time in which we drove from home to church today. Do we hide the blood? Do we hide it all under the theme of God's fatherhood? We're embarrassed, we're ashamed that God sent his son to die, to be sacrificed, to spill his blood. And so do we hide that under the theme of fatherhood? And we emphasize the fatherhood of God, the love of God, the paternal care of God, the friendship of God. Do we turn all that God does into mere blessings to bless us for good? And do we use that as a theme to draw people in? And so we read again Hebrews 9, verses 15 and following this morning. Again, we saw this last Sunday as well. The whole chapter is really filled with this. The centrality of blood. Are we embarrassed by that? Do we hide from that today? Do we get sort of uneasy when we talk to friends about what we believe and we have to bring up this up, that Jesus died? Or do we come this morning with a hunger for the Word to let God set the agenda? Do we come to the Word with our agenda, or do we come to the Word to let God give us His? That's the big theme here. That's the big idea to challenge us. As we sing in one of our hymns, "What can wash away my sin?" I didn't hear you. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There you go. That's what washes away our sin. Now, of course, God loves. Of course, God is Father, and He sent His Son, and they love one another eternally, and we get to join in that love too. Because, as the text tells us, since a death has occurred that redeems. That's the only way in into God's love and His grace. So turning here to Hebrews 9, 15 to 22, our inspired author, since chapter 8, has been telling us that Jesus' new covenant that He's inaugurated is better, is greater than the old covenant. That new covenant worship is better than old covenant worship. That this once and for all new covenant sacrifice is better than all the blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant. Because the sinless Savior died, we sang, "My sinful soul is counted free." It's because He died that our sinful souls are counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. So God here speaks to us this morning of the centrality of the blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us, to usher us into a new and better and greater covenant with Him. Notice, first of all, this morning, the first part of verse 15. We're going to just look quickly at verse 15, the first couple of phrases, and then we'll see the third point really is the heart of it all. The first thing is this: our mediator, verse 15, just that first little part where he says, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant." Therefore, or on account of this, for this reason. There are different ways in which the writers of the New Testament use that "therefore." There is the sort of the "therefore" that Paul typically uses. Here in Hebrews, he does use the same "therefore" language, but here it's on account of this. Because of what I've just told you, for this reason. For what reason? On account of what? Well, just, again, have your Bible open there, Hebrews 9. Notice verses 1 through 10. He was describing and comparing and contrasting the old covenant worship, the old covenant priesthood. They had the tabernacle, they had the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. They had the high priest who went once and for all to sacrifice, verse 7 and so forth. But notice in contrast to that, verse 11 to 14, which we saw last Sunday, there's Jesus. There's Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice. And who's taken His sacrifice, not into an earthly tabernacle, but He's gone into heaven itself, a true tent not made with hands. Notice that, verse 11. So in contrast to the old covenant, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and now we have Christ, but Christ has appeared once and for all, bringing all the good things of God, everlasting life and salvation, by His blood, thus securing, verse 12, an everlasting redemption. Because of that, He's mediator. Because of that, He is the mediator. And the word that He uses there speaks of an arbitrator. One who arbitrates a dispute. A person who goes in between two people who are hostile to one another. Who are the hostile parties that he's envisioning? If Jesus Christ is mediator, is arbitrator, who are the parties? God and us, right? God and man, God and humanity. At enmity, right? That's what the Bible says. We are by nature haters of God, haters of neighbor. And God, because He's God, must punish sin. That's why, as we sang this morning again in that wonderful hymn, God the just is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. God is God. He's a God of grace. He's also a God of justice. His justice must be satisfied. And so Jesus is that mediator. He is that arbitrator. If you've ever had to go through some kind of a dispute, You know how valuable a good mediator, a good arbitrator is in a dispute to bring some semblance of order and reconciliation and good. And so therefore, because Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than all the old covenant stuff, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he's a mediator of a new covenant. Of a new covenant. Go back to chapter 8 for a quick second here. Notice in chapter 8, verse 6. When he said, "As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry," speaking of his being high priest, offering sacrifice and intercession. So he has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry, the high priest, and so forth. So notice the comparison. His ministry is better than the old ministry. As the covenant he mediates is better than the old covenants. Why? It is enacted on better promises. His covenant is better. His covenant is based upon better promises. There's that better language again. Notice chapter 8, verse number 11. So what is this covenant, which we looked at a while ago? Verse 10. Notice the essence of a covenant in biblical faith and religion is found in verse 10, which is from Jeremiah 31. "I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts." So here it is. "I will be their God. They shall be my people." There are lots of definitions of what a covenant is. But the essence, the core of what a covenant is it relationship? Is it contract? There are lots of ways and metaphors. But the essence, the heart of the matter is that little phrase, "I will be their God, they will be my people." And so therefore, he's mediator of a new covenant. What is he saying? Here's the big theological thing just to keep your eyes on here in this little section of verse 15. The new covenant, which we've already seen, the new covenant that Jesus is mediator of is the final covenant. This is the big thing he's saying to them. The new covenant is the final covenant between God and human beings. It's the final one. It's an eternal covenant, an eternal state that's already begun with us. And that one day we're going to have its fullness. When we come to Jesus, we come to him and he grants to us forgiveness, he grants to us repentance and faith, he gives us all that he is as Savior. It's like an engagement. He engages himself to us. He promises to us that "I will be your God and you shall be my people." But the fullness of that is yet to come. So there's an already aspect, there's also a not yet aspect. The already aspect of it is mind-blowing to us. What we already have in Jesus Christ is enough for a million lifetimes to contemplate. What's awaiting us? No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered the heart of man to conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He's the mediator of a new, a better, the greater, the greatest, the final, the lasting covenant between God and humanity. Notice secondly, our inheritance there, verse 15 also, the second part of verse 15 will be there. He's mediator of a new covenant so that, here's the purpose for which he mediates this covenant between God and us. He brings us together. Why? So that those who are called. What is he saying there? Those who are called. He's speaking of, again, God, the offended, and we, the offenders. This God sends his son to mediate between us, and he actually calls us up to him. Didn't we already see that somewhere in Hebrews? That God calls us to himself? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where he speaks of a heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 1, a heavenly calling. And I mentioned to you that the grammar, that phrase, speaks of a call from heaven. We who have a call from heaven, God calls us sinners to himself through his Son, the mediator, Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the Christian faith, loved ones. That God, who is the offended party, and we, the offenders, we can actually come to him. But notice how we come to him. Who's doing the calling? It's God. It's God. Notice those who are called. We are the passive recipient of a call. God is the one who actively is doing the calling, bringing us to him. And how do we come to him? We come to him through his Son, Jesus. And coming through the Son, you and I become sons. We become children of God, beloved of God. And as we'll see here, full inheritors of all that God has for us. Notice those, so that those who are called, and he's not speaking, there is a general sense of in which God calls. God this morning says to every single one of you here that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Jesus can save you. Jesus has died for sinners just like you. There's nothing that you can do that he's not done. And if you would just come to him, you would have everlasting life. That's an invitation. God calls you to himself this morning. But there's also an effectual call. A call in which actually brings about. So it's not merely an invitation, but a summons. Right? This would be like if you were invited to do jury duty as opposed to you are summoned to do jury duty. Anybody do jury duty lately? You got your summons in the mail, right? And if you had a reason to get out of it, right? Like, it's not just a mild invitation, right? It tells you this is your civic duty and there's certain penal codes and so forth involved. If you have a legit reason, you must state the reason, and you sign an oath that you're not lying. Why? Because this is a summons. You will be there at that certain time, in that certain place, down in downtown San Diego. And oh, by the way, we'll pay you like $3 or whatever to get down there on the train. So, invitation, but summons. Right? This is a summons. This is more than a general invitation. This is a summons. Why is he mediator? That those who are called may receive. And the language of may in English comes out as sort of a hypothetical or a wish. You know, a maybe. This is not a maybe. The may is, this is purpose. This is purpose. It's just difference in grammar and translation, but it's will receive the promised eternal inheritance. What an amazing thing. The God who's offended, who calls us, who summons us, who invites us powerfully by his Holy Spirit to come to his Son, our Lord Jesus, so that we can come to him, notice, gives us a promised eternal inheritance. It's promised to us. We saw it back in chapter 6, for example, verses 17 to 19, where God was making a promise to Father Abraham, and God wanted to show him not merely that he spoke a promise, but that that promise was sure, and so God himself swore an oath. God gave a promise and an oath to swear to him that he would have a son, and from that son would come a whole nation, and all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And then he told us this. If you turn back there for a quick moment, you'll see Hebrews 6, verse number 19, so having spoken to Father Abraham, we, verse 19, have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place, the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone. We have a promised inheritance. It's already awaiting us. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept by God himself in heaven reserved for you. And Hebrews 6 tells us that our hope is like an anchor that's inside the Holy of Holies in heaven, where all the inheritance, sort of the vault, as it were, the vault is kept, which one day we'll have it all, not just by faith, but by sight. Notice that we might receive the promised eternal inheritance. In contrast to the things that he's been describing in chapter number 9, for example, they had a tent, they had a tabernacle, It was an earthly tent, an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus has come, verse 11, notice, and he's offered up himself through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, none of this creation. So he's already been making this contrast between things that are temporal, things that are eternal, things that are earthly, things that are heavenly, things that are things that are transitory, things that last. Our Lord Jesus Christ brings us to the Father that we might have his promises, which are eternal, which he describes as an inheritance. The promised eternal inheritance. And this takes us back to chapter 4, where we read about, assuming that we know that the stories of the Old Testament, God gave promises to Father Abraham of a land. The Israelites eventually went down into Egypt for 400 years, and then they came out. Who brought them out of Egypt? Who brought Israel out of Egypt? Moses. Moses. And they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Did Moses make it over the Jordan River into the Promised Land? No, he died. Who brought them over? Joshua. Good. Joshua brought them over. And chapter 4, though, tells us that although Joshua brought them into the land, Hebrews 4, verse 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So he brought them into an earthly land, an earthly promise, an earthly inheritance, an earthly rest. But if he had given them rest, meaning if he actually gave them what God promised, the eternal inheritance, God would not have been promising again and again and again, there's rest to come. But here's the thing, which we saw a while ago. When we believe in Jesus Christ, what do we get? What do we enter into? Rest, right? Hebrews 4, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. We don't enter into a promised land, a temporary promised land, an earthly promised land. We enter the rest which the promised land only was a picture of. We who believe enter that rest. And again, he says this in Hebrews 4, verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Amazing. So we have a mediator, and we have an inheritance. And that's just the first two phrases here in verse 15. We have a mediator. We have an inheritance. We have all these blessings, which the Israelites only could long for by faith. And some did enter that rest by faith, but most didn't. What the land was a picture of, we already have. What the sacrifices were pictures of, we have. What the high priest could only do, and only do it one day a year, we have that. We get to do that. Enter into God's presence. All the stuff that they only longed for, we have. So we have all these blessings, all these gifts of God, all this inheritance. But how? But how do we get this stuff? How do we enter rest? How do we get the presence of God that is accessible to us? Unlike the priests of the Old Testament and the high priest, in distinction from the people. How do we get all that stuff? Well, we just celebrated Veterans Day, didn't we? Wasn't it Veterans Day recently? What does Veterans Day remind us of as citizens? Of sacrifice, right? Sacrifice. We've got blessing upon blessing, which no civilization has ever experienced. You realize that, right? I think I've said this before. You realize what we have here? No civilization in the history of the world had what we have. If you add up all the great civilizations, the Chinese, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, all your favorite European the Franks, Charlemagne, and so forth, the Holy Roman Empire, all the great empires. Like, that stuff doesn't even hold a candle to what we have, right? The blessings, temporal blessings that we have. But are they free? They cost something, don't they? The sacrifice. We just celebrated Veterans Day. There's sacrifice. The cost of the human cost. The human cost. Of blood. Actual men dying. So that we would be free. That's what you see there in the last part of verse 15 and really the rest of this section here quickly. Notice the basis of it all. That's the third point there. The basis of it all when he says to us, since a death, so he's a mediator to bring us who are called to receive a promised eternal inheritance. How do we get this blessing? By sacrifice. Since a death has occurred. Children, when it says since a death, whose death is it speaking of there? Kids, whose death is he speaking of? Jesus' death. Has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenants, which they failed. We saw that in chapter 8. They failed. They sinned. They fell from God. He finds fault with them. Because he finds fault with them, chapter 8 told us, he gives a new covenant promise. And so the writer is saying there, when he says there a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under that first covenant, he's saying that all their sacrifices couldn't solve their problem. All their sacrifices, all their priestly service couldn't give them what they needed. Every priest who lived and every high priest who lived in the Old Testament and every single sacrifice that was offered there in the tabernacle, later on the temple, imagine every sacrifice of every single animal, of every single priest, every single person, of every single high priest, every one of them being like a little link in a chain. Like millions upon millions upon millions of little links, all linked together into a very long chain. But in the old covenants, they're not tethered to anything, at least permanently speaking, until Jesus comes. Until they are anchored in Christ. He's the purpose for which all those sacrifices existed. Again, Hebrews 6 verse 19 tells us that our hope is like an anchor behind the veil in heaven into the Holy of Holies where Jesus is. And so that's why our hope is firm and fixed. Because it is tethered to something, the greatest thing of all, Jesus. So he says a death has occurred. Now, notice the illustration he gives here. So the basis of these blessings of the mediator of the new covenant come to us by a death. And now he gives an illustration of that, verses 16 through 17. That's the first little subpoint there. There's an illustration of this, verses 16 to 17. And then he gives us in verses 18 to 22, two applications. So just filling up those little note points, the first thing there to fill in is there's an illustration here. And then secondly, there are two applications of that. Notice the illustration in verses 16 to 17 quickly. He moves from thinking of covenant, now he thinks of the language of testament or will. Last will and testament. That's why in the ESV, the very same word is translated differently from covenant, and now all of a sudden we read the word will. For where a will is involved, or a last will, a testament. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it, the testator, must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force or as long as the one who made it, the testator, is alive. And to put the will into place or into force, it's necessary for the person who made the will to die. And many of us have experienced this. My grandmother died. before she died, she had written out multiple copies of her will, and she changed it every time. Some of them were like in the legalese, they're printed out. Some of them were handwritten. And when she died, then the question was, well, which one takes effect? It's the last one, right? And so the last thing she said, my stuff goes to here and there and so forth. It's the last one. Her death puts it in force, puts it into effect. And so he's given the illustration here of inheritance. How do we get inheritance? Because somebody died and they put us in a will saying that when I die, Danny's going to get $100 or you're going to receive a ring or you're going to get a house or you're going to get whatever it might be. The person has to die though. And so he illustrates his principle here by using the language of a last will and testament. And then notice the second thing there on the notes page, the two applications he gives of that principle. And so he goes back here to thinking of the word covenant now again. The word covenant, verses 18 to 20, the first application is the covenant. Notice this. The covenant is illustrated here. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated, verse 18, without blood. And he's thinking of Exodus here at Mount Sinai. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For every commandment of the law had been, for when they were declared by Moses, when he read the law to the people of God, he took the blood of calves and goats with scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself, the covenant law, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." What's the purpose of saying this? Maybe you read it this week, or maybe you read it today, just or even as we read it out loud, you might be thinking, well, you know, it seems like a strange application of what he's trying to say. That, you know, verses 16 to 17 makes sense to me, but what is he trying to say here? What's the point? He's saying that in order for any of the blessings of God's covenants to come to his people, a death had to occur. And what had to happen was not their own works. You don't get the inheritance because you did something better than somebody else. And while the person's alive, you somehow earn the inheritance before the inheritance takes effect. No. It all comes by grace. God's grace is what he's saying. So it wasn't their works by which they received all the inheritance of the land and so forth. No, it came by God's grace. He's setting this up for Jesus. So he's saying that even the first covenant itself had to have death and blood, and there's a lot of sprinkling and splashing of blood everywhere so that it could take effect. Notice the second application is the worship, verses 21 to 22. In the same way as the sprinkling of blood upon the book and the people, he sprinkled with blood both the tents, the tabernacle, and all the utensils used in worship. Now, we won't look at this, but in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, for example, just read Exodus, read Leviticus 16 again, the law for the Day of Atonement, where the high priest goes in once a year. You'll read about the blood is sacrificed, the animal is sacrificed, the blood is poured out, and it's sprinkled, and it's put on your thumb, and it's poured out, and it's sort of dabbed on every corner of the altar. And it's sprinkled on all the stuff. So here's the holy place where God himself dwells, where there's a holy of holies that's so holy that only one man can go one day a year. If anyone else goes in there, they're dead. So holy, so fearful, so glorious, so pure and undefiled. But even it's needed to be purified. That's why he says there in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Why? Again, what is he trying to say? He's saying that everything in the Old Testament, even the tabernacle, even the sacrifice, even the utensils they used, the gold utensils, even that stuff had to be purified with blood to show them the greatness of their sins, to show them that everything in the sight of God needs to be purified. Why? Because it's dirty in God's sight. And if the tabernacle and even the Ark of the Covenant, in fact, if you read Exodus and Leviticus, If that stuff that God declares holy has to be purified, what do you think he's saying about you and me? That's what he's getting at. Is he saying that you and I are holy, are holy or sinful? Is he saying that you and I can purify ourselves or that God has to purify us? Right? God must do a purification. We stand in need. We stand sinful. We stand unable in ourselves to approach God. So this might sound, this idea of blood and death and sacrifice, yeah, it's offensive. But this is the means to bring us into God's love and grace. And that covenant, I'm your God, you're my people. Notice his conclusion, verse 22, the last part of it. Here's sort of the punchline of the whole section here. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Right? So he's talking about the book itself was sprinkled, the people were sprinkled, the tabernacle was sprinkled, all the utensils were sprinkled. Even the covenant itself had to have blood spilled out. The point of all that stuff, the point of the entirety of the book of Leviticus, is to say, God is holy, you're not. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. God's not concerned with gold and acacia wood per se, as if these things inherently are holy and inherently meritorious before God. No, he's doing all that stuff to show them that they're sinners. And you can't come to me unless you are forgiven. What's the remedy? Well, in the old covenant, the remedy were animal sacrifices. But these are just types and pictures and shadows of a reality that is to come in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Are you going to shed your own blood or are you going to receive Christ? That's what God says to you this morning. Are you going to shed your own? Are you going to do something or are you going to receive what God has already done in Jesus Christ? The one seems very rational. I'm going to do something. I've got to do something. I've got to earn. I've got to pay back. I've got to get myself into good graces. I've got to clean my life up. That sounds like a rational human religion. Or are you going to accept what God says, which is the foolishness of the cross, which is a scandal, a stumbling block, which is God sent his eternal son and he took upon human flesh and he died in your place because you can't. Will you accept that? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. One of our hymns says it like this to conclude. Not all the blood of bulls, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. That's what he's been describing here in terms of the old covenant. But, the hymn says, Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood. Than they. God has provided for you the best, the greatest, the final, the eternal means by which sinners are reconciled to him. He's given his son. Now give yourself to him in faith. Let's pray. Again, our gracious Lord, we bless and praise you for your amazing grace. That Jesus has accomplished all that the law, even the law, Lord, was merely pointing to. That he's done what we cannot do to give us rest, life, inheritance, fellowship with you. Receive us now, we pray, at your table to know and to be assured of your redeeming love. And we ask it in Jesus' name and all of God's people say, Amen.